2 Samuel again this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is what will be read in just a moment. I ask you to remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I'm just going to read that first sentence in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, that you should hear our prayers and respond according to your loving kindness. How often we take that for granted. Father, that we should be able to gather as your people and know that you are present among us in this very place according to your steadfast love and not your wrath is overwhelming. Father, so much of what is declared to us in the gospel, and you know this to be true better than we do, we take for granted. Father, the truths that we have sung this morning, the things that have been declared in our hearing, the things that we have said yes and amen to, and yet our hearts and our minds can be so dull. Father, would you be pleased to work according to your grace and mercy in this very hour to open our eyes again and renew our spirits that we might know, your love, its width and height and breadth and length. And Father, that we might more fully celebrate it amongst ourselves and in all the world. Father, that we might be a people who truly hold fast to the confession of our hope. We ask for your help in this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Indeed, we have sung many glorious things this morning. One of my favorites that we sung this morning are actually words penned by John Newton. It's the second song we sung. One of my favorite songs, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It opens this way, let us love and sing and wonder, let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh or near to God. I wondered, as I put together the order of service this week and had spent time preparing this sermon, how well we actually even understand those words that we sing. What does it mean that he has hushed the law's loud thunder? What does it mean that he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame? In what way have we been washed by the blood of Christ so as to bring us near or nigh to God? I hope we have a better understanding of that at the end of our time together this morning than we do right now. Before we jump into our text, and if you're with us for the first time this morning and you haven't been with us online, then you should know we have been in 2 Samuel chapter 7 for several weeks now. So we've really been taking this passage and really many more sermons could be preached on it, but we've been taking this passage and turning it over and over and over and or squeezing it like a lemon, and we continue to squeeze it this morning. Let me assure you that we have not squeezed all the juice out of this baby just yet, but we will eventually have to move on. So this morning, or as we consider it, then let me just quickly recap where we've been over the course of the last few weeks. We started out our first approach to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We start out by considering, by remembering that God is more faithful than we think. So we should be more confident than we are. And this is one of those places, though, really, I get that that could be said from all sorts of places in the scriptures, but there are those key places where that is like the trumpet sound of the very passage itself. So for instance, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the trumpet there may not sound as loud as it does, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but here also you hear that same call. That same reminder that God is far, far more faithful than his people realize. So we should be far more confident than we are. So we began to consider that truth from this passage week after week. The next week we took up how God has promised to reverse the curse. I know that's not the language I used. We considered the promise of the seed, land, and blessing, and how the promise of these are really ways of referring to the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant of reversing the curse, or as we've said it in other ways, God's people in God's place under God's rule, or if you want to say it even more succinctly, just God's kingdom established on earth. And 2 weeks ago, we considered God's promise prevails. God's promise prevails specifically, and this is why we are reminded in this text that God is far more faithful than we think, so we should be far more confident than we are. God's promise prevails even when his son fails. And so we took up last week and considered how indeed we see that promised son in this passage. And we're reminded that the firstborn son, why we might think of Adam, and that would be true also in the context of the Hebrew Bible, the firstborn son is Israel. Called out of Egypt and called to the Lord himself, established by covenant at Mount Sinai, enter into this father-son relationship, and they are to be a new image bearer, a new Adam in a new garden sanctuary, right? As the mediators of the blessing of God to the ends of the earth, just as the Lord promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This week, we, in one sense, come to the end of our journey in 2 Samuel chapter 7, at least for right now. Although someday down the road, we will have to return here because there's about 25 sermons I'm leaving on the table. This week, we consider God promises a better covenant. God promises a better son. So God's promise of the better son includes in it the promise of a better covenant, a new covenant. So the better son has come, is what we'll see by the end of it, so that we know that we can hold fast our confidence. Let's jump in. God indeed promises a new covenant right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, though I've never heard anyone actually expound this text and say those words. So I'm going to assume that I need to make the argument, and I'm going to invite you to listen carefully and to think carefully and to judge what I'm saying against the scriptures themselves, so that we all at the end of this agree that indeed the Lord is promising not just a new son, but he's promising a new covenant, a better covenant, which means necessarily a better way to draw near to God. Okay? That's where we're heading. Let's jump in. Israel, as we saw last week, is the firstborn son of God through the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. Adam, the first son of God, let's start all the way back in Genesis. And we know from, for instance, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when Adam begets a son, he's in his image and likeness, implying that Adam himself, made in the image and likeness of God, was God's son. Or we could pick up Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where it's stated explicitly. But he's the first son. What does this son do? This prophet, priest, and king, made in the image of his father, to bear the image of his father in all the world, he betrays his father and transgresses the holy covenant, bringing a curse upon creation at the very beginning of human history. He breaks the covenant of creation or the covenant of works, whichever you prefer. The rest of the Bible records God's unfolding plan to raise up a new son who will undo what Adam did and finish what God started. There's just a big hook that as you're reading through your Bible, you can hang all sorts of things on. The rest of the Bible records God's unfolding plan to raise up a new son who will undo what Adam did and finish what God started. And in the Hebrew Bible, that new son is Israel. That's why the Hebrew Bible focuses, or what we refer to as the Old Testament, focuses on the life of Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 through 23, if you're not familiar with it, stated explicitly, then you shall say to Pharaoh, this says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Check. We're all in agreement. The Bible says it. We believe it. Israel was brought into a new covenant relationship with Yahweh at Mount Sinai, and this covenant became, hear me, the covenant, okay? The covenant made at Mount Sinai becomes the covenant, because we think about all sorts of covenants, and there are lots of covenants, and they each need to be considered individually, but as we consider the life of Israel in relation to their Lord, Yahweh, we think primarily of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. It guided their worship, their government, every aspect of their corporate lives together. So, backing up and moving very quickly, Genesis therefore lays the foundation, providing this new son, Israel, with the invaluable biblical worldview that they will need. And on this foundation, the house of Israel was built through the Exodus Sinai event. And Israel, like Adam, is called to mediate the blessing of God to the world. Okay. Like Adam, Israel also fails. Israel also betrays their father, even at Mount Sinai, before the new son project gets firmly off the ground. Already Israel has been unfaithful, serving other gods right there at the outside of the tabernacle where God is meeting with Moses. So I'm just going to fast forward because we have so much ground to cover and say, enter David. I'm leaving all sorts of redemptive history for you to work through as you read your Bibles, but enter David as the answer to this problem. Through his line, his seed, will be the new son who brings about a better covenant enacted on better promises. And that's where we turn to now. 2 Samuel chapter 7, here we go. And so part of why I point out, by the way, that the old covenant, as it's often referred to, or the first covenant, as it's referred to in the book of Hebrews, is the covenant, because I want to help us see that when we think about the Bible, there are primarily two covenants, right? And it might be tempted to say the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and that's not exactly true. As we think about the language of covenant and what covenant means for the people of God, remember that in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, we're primarily dealing with the people of God as a holy nation, kingdom of priests, that is Israel, and they are established in that relationship by the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Covenant number one. What's the other covenant? The new covenant. There are two. It's the old and the new. Now, I know the cardinal sin of all theology is reductionism, but you're just going to have to trust me that in general, this is that's just the flow of the Bible. Now, we're going to have some things to say about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the relation of the old and new covenant to those covenants. But for now, just keep those two in mind, and primarily the first, the old covenant. All right. The old covenant, even at this point, 2 Samuel chapter 7, has been broken. If we allow for the continuation of the sonship project after Exodus, we have to keep in mind in the immediate context, we have 2 Samuel chapter 8, where God's people have clearly rejected him as their king or father, and king and father are almost synonymous terms in the ancient Near East. And so they rejected him as their king. They wish to have another. They wish to have a king like all the nations. So, look at verses 12 and 14 again. Remember that rejection, that betrayal. This is God's response on the redemptive historical level, the meta level. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, speaking to David, the Lord speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God promises to enter into a son-father relationship with David's offspring, David's seed. But what about the covenant. Because what I'm arguing for here is that God is also promising in those words, he is promising a new covenant. And I'm asking you to challenge me on that. Thank you for challenging me on that. Let's look at it. Let's unpack it. Let's see if that's indeed what the scriptures say. First, the promise of a new son necessarily implies a new covenant. If we believe that God is promising to raise up David's seed as a new Adam, new Israel, then we should expect a new covenant. Adam enters into this sonship relationship with God. How? By the covenant of creation, covenant of works. So also Israel enters into that sonship relationship via the covenant at Mount Sinai. So also when a new son is promised, we know immediately that there will be also then a new covenant. Second, the promise to raise up David's seed from his body, I believe, echoes. This one's a little more obscure, so you're going to have to pay closer attention. But I believe it echoes a promise, a similar promise of raising someone up, and that is more clearly in the covenantal context. And so I'm actually going to tie that one together with something we find earlier in Samuel, and then also here. But let's just see what I'm referring to first. So David has promised that one of his offspring will be raised up from his own body. The language there, the expression there, is actually similar to a promise made to the people of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. You can turn there if you want. Most of us are actually familiar with that passage. There, Moses communicates to the people of God the promise that the Lord makes to raise up another prophet like Moses from among their brothers. Now, the context is important in which that promise is made. If you remember, there's reference there to Exodus chapter 19 when God's people, the firstborn son of God, Israel, is brought out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. There in Exodus 19, the Lord appears to them and Moses is called up. But the people are warned, do not draw near. Do not get too close. Or the Lord would break out against them and they would be consumed. They hear the word of the Lord as he reveals himself to Israel, and the response is what? Well, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. This is corporate Israel. Let me not hear again the voice of my Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Now, surely the Lord spoke to them in that moment and said, no, you will not die. For you are my firstborn son. Draw near. Is that what the Lord says? It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18 also. He says this, I will raise up for them a prophet. Actually, that's not here. I'm going to have to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's there somewhere, but it'll probably take me longer to find it in my own notes than it will in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says this, they are right in what they have spoken. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17. So the Lord's response to their saying, do not let the Lord speak to us, lest we die. Please stop his voice. Do not let him speak to us. His response is not, remind them. Remind them that I am pure and unadulterated, grace and mercy minus justice. That's not what he says at all. It's not what he says, is it? He says, they are right in what they say. Which part? All of it. They're right to ask for this word to stop. They're right that they will die, according to it. Now, they haven't even broken the covenant at this point. This is just the revelation of God to them at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And so the Lord's response is actually in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is, I will raise up a different prophet. A new prophet, like you, Moses. Now, here's what's fascinating. I think often we hear that passage, we hear that promise, and we think he's going to raise up Elijah. He's going to raise up Isaiah. He's going to raise up Jeremiah. He's going to just keep going, Obadiah, and so on. But is that what he's saying? What did those prophets do? Were they a prophet like Moses? I would argue no. Why? Because their primary role was actually just to speak the same word Moses did. They were covenant prosecutors. They did not bring a new word. They instead said, this is what the covenant says, and this is what you have done. And now this is what the Lord will do according to that covenant. Now, is there a message of hope in the midst of that? Certainly, yes and amen. All of it pointing to that new prophet that someday, according to Deuteronomy 18, would be raised up like Moses. Like Moses how? He would actually bring God's Son into a new covenant relationship. He would establish a new word, a different word, a word that does not cause the hearers to be full of fear and trembling, but instead invites them to draw near to the very throne of grace. Just picture Hebrews chapter 12. The promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a new Moses who will accomplish a new exodus for the people of God, bringing them into a new covenant relationship enacted on better promises. Okay? Just as David receives the promise that Yahweh will raise up his seed. Okay? So go back to 2 Samuel now, chapter 7, verse 11. We're on a third point. I would also argue that a new house implies a new covenant. A new house implies a new covenant. And especially if you zero in on this use of the term house in the course of Samuel itself, 1 and 2 Samuel. You remember all the way back at the beginning of the book of Samuel, it began with a barren woman and an unfaithful priest with two evil sons. Barren woman, by the way, when we run into a barren woman at this point in redemptive history, we're looking for the work of God that is beyond the ability of man to accomplish his promise, an almost constant reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Right? Indeed, that's what we find in Hannah and her testimony to it. But I want to zero in on the evil sons. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, you find the word of the man of God who comes and he speaks a judgment word against the house of Eli. It might be worth turning there as I attempt to demonstrate the parallels between that passage and 2 Samuel chapter 7. The parallels are clear. These two passages, if you've been reading through the book of Samuel and you, if you have the whole book, when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you're going to make the connection with 1 Samuel chapter 2. So, for instance, it is mentioned explicitly in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that God chose to reveal himself to the house of Eli or the house of Aaron. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is also clear that he has now chosen to reveal himself to the house of David. In fact, we read in verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servants, saying, I will build you a house." So just as he revealed himself to the house of Eli, there's now revelation to the house of David. The ephod is mentioned specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The ephod was given to the house of Eli. It is now being worn by David. The problem in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is explicitly stated as they, the house of Eli, specifically being addressed here, has honored himself and his sons and has lowly esteemed the Lord. Same word there used of David himself when he explains and has obviously honored the Lord and has lowly esteemed himself at the end of chapter 6. You see all the both linguistic and thematic connections, parallels here. The most obvious connection is the house motif itself. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is full of references to the house of Eli, and then says this in verse, I don't have the verse reference here. "And I will raise up," and by the way, that's the same verb used in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's not an uncommon verb, so I'm not saying that alone is enough to carry the weight of what I'm saying, but it's used in the exact same form in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in a very similar context, talking about a house that needs to be built or is being cut off and another one being built in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here in David, It's the same theme, same motif. So you have not just the linguistic connection, you also have the thematic connection. It says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." By the way, that language is also, "I will do according to what is in my heart," is picked up by David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he says, "You have done according to your heart." Interesting, no? "And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Now, when we were way back then, I pointed out the only one who's going to actually receive a house in the book of Samuel is David. So Eli's house is cut off. David's the one who is going to have a house built for him, a sure house, an eternal house, a house that will not come to an end in the book of Samuel. But you think, well, he's a king, not a priest, right? Yeah. And no. David's also a prophet. That's how the New Testament refers to him, by the way. I think he's a type of the priestly king who is to come. We can see here clearly that the seed of David, the son of David, the offspring of David, will actually receive the very promise issued in the curse statement in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This seed will be the recipient of it. Let me just throw one more out there. How does chapter 8 end? Which is the end of this section, by the way. The very last words in chapter 8 are, "And David's sons were what?" Anyone know? Priests. Now, if you remember, we're actually talking about covenants. You may have forgotten because I haven't said anything about it in a while. But so what's the point? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, what you find there is that the Lord makes very clear that the house of Eli was established, that priesthood was established how? At Mount Sinai. That's how it was established. That's where it was given. That's what formalized it. That's what legalized it. That's what made it what it is. And so if there's going to be an exchange of houses, if this house is cut off and a new one is going to be raised up, you should look for a new covenant. There's going to be a new covenant made. All right. Fourth, the structure of the promise implies covenant. Notice the structure of the promise itself. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." All right. Where have we heard that structure before? What does that sound like? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant formula. Like, that's the covenant fulfillment formula. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah is proclaiming, the Lord is proclaiming through Jeremiah a new covenant because Judah is about to go into exile into the land of Babylon, we read this, that the covenant will not, by the way, this is quoted, picked up in Hebrews 8, where, Lord willing, we will get to sometime this morning. "Not like the covenant that he made with their fathers on the day when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, his covenant that they broke. Then the Lord says this, 'For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" How? Well, on the day that he becomes, or I become his father, and he becomes my son, is the same day that God's people will become his people, and he will become our God. Okay? New covenant day. It's a new covenant day. Fifth and finally, and this is my favorite, the immediate context in 2 Samuel reminds us of the fault of the first covenant. All right? Hebrews chapter 8 mentions that if there was no fault with the first covenant, there would be no need for a second. But indeed, the first covenant wasn't faultless. Well, what was that fault? Well, it's interesting that it's actually illustrated, I think, in chapter 6, before we get this promise, this Davidic covenant, of a new son who will establish a new covenant. What am I referring to? If you turn back to chapters 5 and 6, or if you have a really good memory, because this was months ago, chapters 5 and 6, I point out there's these clear parallel passages. In chapter 5, the Lord breaks out against the Philistines. And it's repeated. It's not just like one mention, like he uses the word once, he broke out against them. But it's mentioned multiple times, and then the place is actually named, like the breaking out. And then in chapter 6, the Lord breaks out against an Israelite. And again, the place is named. It's the same word, the breaking out. I pointed out when we were there that that word is also used repeatedly in Exodus chapter 19 about what the Lord will do if the people draw near to the mountain. He will break out. Perez is the word that's translated here in the English Bible where you see that thing breaking out. It's also, that's when it's being used as a name. Then the rest of the time you'll just see broke out, breaking out. So in 19, it's the same thing. The Lord will break out against the people if they draw near. What's my point? So I think there's a connection. I think there's an intentional connection. And I pointed that out when we were there. But now we're standing in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and I'm still surveying the landscape. And I look back and I think, oh, yeah, that makes sense. It's a dangerous affair to draw near to the Lord right now. In fact, David, God's own man, was afraid that day. And he says to himself, how will the ark of the Lord come to me? Indeed. You know what's interesting? What is David's response it's still chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. He hears the word of the Lord, and does he tell Nathan, please tell the Lord to stop, not to speak to me any longer, lest I die? Is that his response to the word of promise just spoken? No. He goes in and sits before the Lord. He draws near. He goes into his very presence. It doesn't say, but I can't help to wonder, how far did he go? I mean, was he like just sitting outside the tent? Maybe that's what's implied, but he went in. Did he go into the very tent? Only the priests were allowed to go into the tent. But he went in. Therefore, this context declares that what David understood was there was a promise of a new son who would enact a better covenant, enacted on better promises. A new way to draw near to God. Now, I'm going to explain that whole new thing in a moment. In fact, it's now. It's go time. We're there. This is what we're going to do, all right? So we've just considered the promise of a new covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now what I want us to do is see how that's the very thing that the writer of Hebrews or the preacher of Hebrews declares in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn there and consider it and pray for me. I don't know how we're going to do this exactly. There's just so much here. I do have a plan, though. Don't be worried. I have a plan. Hebrews opens with a declaration that Jesus is the promised son. So turn to Hebrews, look at it. It's right there. It's explicit. He is the promised son. He's the one. He's the son. He's the son. It's interesting. I think often our minds, we read that, our minds go immediately to eternal son. We really shouldn't do that. We're missing so much when we do that. So, for instance, you think about the beginning of Romans when he is proclaimed to be a son through the resurrection. It's not a reference to his eternality. That is true. He is the eternal Son of God. But it is a reference to his sonship. It is a reference to him receiving the inheritance. He is the one. He is the promised seed, the promised son of David. And every promise of every covenant is yes and amen in him because he has both fulfilled its obligations and he has ratified it in his blood. That's really good news. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's good news that Jesus is God. Amen. And he's the son of God. But if you don't understand that many of these references to son are actually taking up everything that we've been waiting for in the Hebrew Bible, everything that not just the Israelites have been waiting for, but all of humanity has been waiting for, if you don't understand that that's what's being proclaimed, what you have been waiting for, what was promised before, is now accomplished in the person and work of Jesus, you're missing the gospel. You realize it's not good news that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not. I mean, it's beautiful, it's true, it's good. It's just not good news for you. Because Jesus was no less wrathful against your sin than the Father or the Spirit. So just saying that Jesus is eternal, just saying that Jesus is God, is not enough. We have to understand that he actually took on flesh and blood so that after serving the purposes of his Father by being fulfilling all the promises of the suffering servant, after offering his life as a ransom for many, that indeed he might be raised as the promised Son, that he might go before the Father in that state and receive the kingdom promised from the foundation of the world, that he might be given all dominion and power and authority. He already had it as the eternal Son. Now he wields it on our behalf. Now the kingdom is being established. That's good news, especially when we understand he's not just the king, but he's the priest who has made the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. Which sins? All of them. All of them. I'm way ahead of myself. Yeah. I do want us to see this in Hebrews. Pretty much, what we're just going to look now and see everything I just said. We're going to do that. Here's the plan. Three, really quick. Survey the whole sonship theme in Hebrews, and just quickly, just look at it. And then we're going to consider the argument of Hebrews in very broad strokes. And then we're going to focus in on the new covenant in chapter 8. Are you ready? Here we go. Jesus is the Son. All right? He's the Son who establishes a new covenant enacted on better promises. But first, let's see the survey. Jesus is the Son. Just looking at these, really the first seven chapters is all we're going to look at. So, right there, out of the outset, here's the deal. If you look at chapter 1, like I could just do this. I could just do, does the writer of Hebrews or the preacher of Hebrews believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the word spoken to David? Yes, he quotes it. And he said, of who has it been said? And then he quotes, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the writer of Hebrews is saying what was spoken to David is true of Jesus. But back up in those first four verses, it's also proclaimed there. And notice that there we have sonship presented in one sense in all its glory. Here is the prophet that has been long awaited for, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Before the Lord spoke through the prophets to our fathers. In these last days, now he has spoken how? Through the Son. He is the true and better prophet. The prophet like Moses, who the Lord has raised up. He's also the priest after making purification for sins, which is a large part of the argument of Hebrews as a whole. He is the king who even now holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. Or hear the words, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Again, thanks sonship. Thanks sonship. He has inherited, or the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Think great name, promised to Abraham, promised to David, fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 2, Psalm 8, the perfect image bearer, that's Jesus. He's been given all dominion and authority, that's Jesus. Right? Even if we don't see it now, it's true. Right? By the way, like in our day and age, we need to hear and understand what the preacher of Hebrews says to God's people in their day and age, because it applies no less to us, right? So we look at this crazy world and we think things are out of control. I know I feel like I say this every week, but maybe I need to, like, because the preacher of Hebrews says it ain't so. Like Jesus is ruling on high at the right hand of the Father, and while you don't see it now, it's no less so. He has all dominion and authority, and all things are being subjected to him. And then he goes on to remind us that he took on our flesh and blood in order to do what? Free us. From what? Fear of death. Are you still enslaved by the fear of death? Listen, when your hope is rightly placed in the coming age and the return of the Lord, then there's nothing left to cling to here. chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Part of the reason we're actually in Hebrews is because of this passage. So I'm just going to take just a moment here. I've read this a million times. I read it after 2 Samuel chapter 7, spending some time in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it just exploded. It just exploded. I mean, just listen to it now. Just listen. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, this is critical, was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now remember, I pointed out a few weeks ago how David receives that same title. He's referred to in the same way as Moses, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And David himself recognizes that, and when he responds to the Lord, it's your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant. Right there in the middle is the promise of a son. So here we have, and Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. As a son, right? So what is the distinction here? The contrast, I will argue, just to get right to the point, is covenantal. It's thoroughly covenantal. Jesus was also a servant. I mean, if we want to get technical, he was a servant. He came as a servant. He humbled himself, laying down his life for God's people. He was the suffering servant. Moses was also a son. He was an Israelite. So ipso facto, he was a son. And yet, there's a sense in which Moses was a servant to the firstborn son, Israel, but not Jesus. He's the new son. Accomplishing, establishing a new covenant on the behalf of God's people that we might have access to the very throne of grace. Chapter 4, it ends that way, right? What is the throne of grace? Like, what is that access? It's almost certainly a reference to the mercy seat. We have access to that? Do you understand? Like, if you were in the Sunday school class, you realize that, like, there's this movement forward because God now dwells with men. when we're in Exodus and he chooses Israel and he calls him out and brings him to himself at Mount Sinai, and Israel is able to draw near and yet not that near, and not without fear and trembling, not without the constant threat of a Nadab and Abihu moment. Don't you see that those are merely reminders of the fault of the covenant itself? This will not work. There was no access corporately to God's children, to the mercy seat. One man once a year to go in under very, very, very intense circumstances. Sprinkle blood of goats in order to atone for the sins of the people. That's drawing near. And now, each and every week, each and every day, each and every minute, you have access to that same place, except it's not even a copy of it, it's the real thing. That's what Hebrews says. They had the copy and they couldn't enter. According to the writer of Hebrews, you have the real thing. And you're invited in with a conscience sprinkled clean, with no fear. Why? Because of Jesus. Like, you want to know why we're Christ-centered? I mean, you want to know why every sermon here sounds the same? This is why. I mean, it's a message of the Bible. This is... Let me Let me move to the arguments. I'm just gonna fly here over all sorts of stuff because I do want to say a couple things about this covenant of which we are partakers, which I also feel like there's a fair amount of confusion surrounding, and I would like to make some small attempt in a matter of a few minutes to bring clarity to a matter that books and volumes have been written about. That should be easy, right? Okay. Here's the argument. Jesus is the better son, right? Or you know what? Sorry. Here's the argument. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the argument being made by the book of, or by the writer of Hebrews. Jesus is able to help us, right? Not Moses. And notice that. And Jesus is able to help us is one of the primary messages of chapters 2 through 4. That's how it starts. That's how it ends. And in the middle, you know what you find? Moses wasn't able to help. Who died? Those being led by Moses. You want to return to Moses? You want to follow Moses? Remember the first generation. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's fine. I mean, if you want Moses to help you, just remember, he couldn't even help himself. Okay? Argument number 2, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. And here, the argument is in chapters 5 through 7 is between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. Jesus established a priesthood established by oath. All right, Levitical priesthood established by law, and there are all sorts of faults with that Levitical priesthood. For instance, the priests were sinful and had to offer sacrifices for themselves. The priests kept dying, which was really inconvenient for ongoing intercession. I mean, just all sorts of faults with that priesthood. What about Jesus? Well, this is where it ends. Hebrews chapter, it concludes that argument as he moves into an argument about the covenant. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. It's the only priest in all of human history that could be set up. And exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. One sacrifice, done. He's dealt with the sins of his people forever and ever. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. Now, it's interesting, right? Because he's already made an argument from the promise given to Abraham in chapter 6. Now he refers to the oath, but he says it came after the law. Which oath is that? Well, since he has just actually quoted David from Psalm 110, it would be the oath that God made to David, which came later than the law, appoints a son. That oath, that promise, if we want to, we can even say that covenant with David, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever, right? So, finally, the son has established a better covenant with better promises. Okay, this is where I'm going to try to do the impossible in just a few minutes. I'm going to rely heavily on our brother John Owen as we allow him to share. By the way, John Owen, he's one of the greatest English Puritans that ever wrote, that ever taught, and that is attested to by many. He is a giant, really, of the faith. So let's allow him to speak into this just a little bit. Here's the argument. The Son has established a better covenant with better promises, better than the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. And so that's where we have to begin, by acknowledging that what is said here is a comparison, or what is written here or spoken here is a comparison between two covenants, an old one and a new one, one before and one after. The one before is clearly the covenant made at Mount Sinai, since the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, where the covenant there is said to have been made with their fathers when he called them out of Egypt and clearly brought them to himself at Mount Sinai and established that covenant with them. That's the first covenant. It's that covenant which the writer speaks. This writer, writing to Jewish Christians, by the way, for the primary purpose of encouraging them, exhorting them to hold the line, to continue to hold fast their confession and their confidence. And by the way, that's a message that we need to hear. We're not Jewish Christians, but there's a constant temptation among the people of God to trust in something other than Christ, constantly. He writes to tell them to hold fast. And then, so this writer offers one sustained and convincing argument for the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ over every aspect of the ministry of the Old Covenant. The Son is a better mediator than the angels. The Son is a better than Moses. Jesus, the Son, is better than Moses. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus' ministry was effective. The ministry of the Old Covenant was not. So we have seen that Hebrews presents Jesus as the promised Son. And we have seen that the Son has a ministry that is better than the ministry established at Mount Sinai. Now, to zero in on the covenant. And all I want to point out here is the differences between the two, that the two indeed are different. They're not two administrations of the same covenant. You have the Old, which guides so much of what we read in the Old Testament, and then you have the New. You have the Old and the New, and they're two distinct covenants. According to Carl Truman, by the way, I started to say this earlier, but let me quote him here. He refers to John Owen, English theologian, was without doubt not only the greatest theologian of the English Puritan movement, but also one of the greatest European Reformed theologians of his day, and quite possibly possessed the finest theological mind that England has ever produced. He was also Paedo-Baptist. There are two covenants, and one is better than the other. The first covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And this is according to Owen. We know this not only because of the broader context that is Hebrew, which was focused, or has focused its arguments on the difference between these two, but we also know this from the quote from Jeremiah 31. The first covenant is the old covenant, really the covenant, as I stated at the beginning. The other covenant is the new covenant, as it is called in verse 13. So now the question is, what is the difference between the two? In short, the old covenant was not a covenant of grace. Okay, so follow me. I said it would just be a few minutes, and my minutes have not started. They're going to start right now, though. You ready? Here we go. Here. The old covenant was not a covenant of grace, nor was it a covenant of works. Okay? So you gotta be okay with that for a second. So what was it? If it wasn't a covenant of works and it wasn't a covenant of grace, I'll explain in a moment. Just know right now that I'm not equating it. It is not a covenant of works. We'll say it this way. It is a covenant that is subservient to the covenant of grace. And we'll see how that works in a moment. According to Owen, the covenant made at Mount Sinai did not, quoting now, disannul or make ineffectual the promise. That is the covenant of grace. When he says promise, he's actually referring to the covenant of grace that was given before. This, still quoting, covenant, with all the worship contained in it or required by it, did not divert from, that is referring to the covenant at Mount Sinai, it did not divert from, but it actually directed and led to the future establishment of the promise. That's nothing more than what Paul actually argues in Galatians. It was given to increase sin and to bind everything under sin until the coming faith would be revealed. So the first covenant was not a covenant of grace, but a temporary subservient covenant to the covenant of grace. But the new covenant is the covenant of grace enacted or lawfully established. And Owen makes this very sophisticated argument from a single Greek word, and he's right. And I'll just leave it at that. To understand the difference, you have to understand an argument that Owen makes, okay? And it's this. Quoting, if you have this in your bulletin, it might be easier to follow along. I'm going to try not to quote all of it, but it's all very, very good. The author of Hebrews does not consider, and by the way, this is all taken from Owen's exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. The author of Hebrews does not consider the new covenant absolutely. Okay, I'm going to explain. He doesn't consider the new covenant absolutely, and it was virtually administered from the foundation of the world in the way of a promise. For as such, it was consistent with the covenant made with the people in Sinai. Just pause right there. This is what Owen is saying. He's saying that when we look back and we consider the covenant of grace, we're actually considering it absolutely. We're not considering it actually, right? And as it existed absolutely, it was not inconsistent with the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Though, after the coming of the establishment of the covenant of grace in the new covenant, as it is actually, it is now inconsistent with the covenant of Sinai. Crystal clear? Two words. Absolutely, referring to the dispensation, if you will, of promise. When the substance of the covenant that was eventually established by Jesus Christ was still administered to the Old Testament people of God, all right, by the same means, by faith, in the same grounds, that is the promise of the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Son, who would atone for our sins and saving God's people from their sins, and clothe them in his righteousness. Same promise, considered absolutely. The old covenant was not inconsistent with it. So Owen goes on, there was no interruption of its administration made by the introduction of the law. In other words, when the law came, it didn't interrupt that which was held forth by promise. In fact, it just pointed to it. It bound everything under sin so that God's people and the whole world might know there is no hope within ourselves. They might more clearly see how God must intervene to save and save to the uttermost. There must be something else. So, the writer of Hebrews, according to Owen, treats of such an establishment of the new covenant as by which the old covenant made at Sinai was absolutely inconsistent. So once the new covenant comes, that which was before is inconsistent with that. And which here, as it was, actually completed. Again, you have these quotes, you can mull over them all week if you want. So, or feel free to pick this up and just read it from cover to cover. All right, it's gold. I'm going to skip those quotes. You can read them yourself. Let me just skip to the punchline. Therefore, it follows that as a promise, that is, when he says that, he means the covenant of grace considered absolutely. As a promise, it was opposed to the covenant of works. The covenant of works was opposed to the covenant of grace. Right? But the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant was not opposed to the covenant of grace as it's considered absolutely. But once it is established, I'll just read here, as a covenant, that is the covenant of grace actually, the new covenant, it was opposed to Sinai. The two are opposed. The two are opposed. They're inconsistent with one another so that the one must become obsolete as the other because the other has been established. There's more, so much more. So Owen says, we may consider that the scripture does plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments, two covenants, and distinguish between them in such a way as what is spoken can hardly be accommodated by a twofold administration of the same covenant. It doesn't jive, if you will, with what is actually stated here in Hebrews chapter 8. There is the old covenant, commonly simply called the covenant, and which was consistently broken and demanded the just penalty for the transgressors. And then there is the new covenant, promised before and established by Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. So, why spend even just a couple of minutes on that? Because that changes everything. Where did we start this morning? We sing things like, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. And then the lines that follow are supposed to give the reason why we would do so. Why would we love and sing and wonder? What exactly are we wondering at? Well, John Newton goes on to say that he has hushed the law's loud thunder, that he has actually quenched Mount Sinai's flame, that he has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh or near to God. The rest of Hebrews actually unpacks that. You think about chapter 10, for instance, at the end of that argument, that's the very exhortation that the preacher proclaims. Let us draw near to God without fear. Why? Because we enter in through the very flesh of Christ. It's no longer a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from God's people. It is now Christ's own flesh, and he bids us come. We enter into the very presence of God, and we have full access to his grace and mercy. What is the extent of his grace and mercy to us in Christ? Infinite. Infinite. You cannot exhaust it. That is why we love. That's why we sing. It's why we wonder. Because what was before an attempt, a broken attempt, a faulty attempt to draw near to God under that law which actually demanded our death. Praise be to God, it has always been a way for God's people to be reconciled to him through promise. But now it's been established. Hebrews in chapter 11 states that what they longed for, they who? What they looked for, who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samuel, and the list goes on. There's a long list of those. And the writer of Hebrews makes the argument they hadn't received what it is that we now have. We have better promises. Here's what we miss. With greater grace comes a higher law. The law of Christ is actually a clearer expression of God's own character. Just one example. You will not find any laws litigating divorce in the law of Christ. Why? Because that law comes to a people as it is written on their hearts by the Spirit of Christ and comes with every grace that they might live into it. As we love and sing and wonder, listen, we need to not just do so on Sunday mornings, think we're doing so because we've sung a few songs and we've gathered around and we've encouraged a few saints. Every hour of every day is now his. And it is too small a price to pay for what we have received in him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you promised it and you fulfilled it. You promised us a new covenant and acted on better promises, a new way to enter into your presence, established by the blood of Christ. We are now possessors of it. Father, we have gathered in the name of your Son. You have been present with us. And we have not feared being consumed by your wrath, even though indeed you are a jealous God. Instead, Father, we are confident and we hold fast to that confidence that you are for us. We hold fast to the confession of our hope. Father, for you who promised are faithful, and you will bring to conclusion that which you have begun in us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Let's all stand.